5 is where we are this morning in our continual exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the Olivet Discourse, as you know. You've been here with us these Sundays as we've unfolded the Word of God, attempting to understand what Jesus is teaching us about the end times. And we're gratified that our Lord has already determined what's going to happen. The end has been revealed to us, not in exact detail about everything, but we have these great, wonderful, broad strokes. We have this understanding of where history is ultimately headed, and we know who's controlling history. It is not men. It is not political leaders. It's God Almighty. Amen? Amen. That's comforting to us. Matthew chapter 25. This is a very familiar parable. If you've been a Christian any length of time, read the Word of God, you're familiar with it. Hopefully this morning, as we delve into it, there will be a greater understanding from the text. Let me read it to you. Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour." The second coming of Christ, being prepared to meet him. All of us know about life and the need to be prepared for anything that may come. We prepare for necessary things like that we engage in, like athletics, employment, a school exam, etc. But nothing exceeds the importance of preparation for one's eternal well-being. That preparation is bound up in being rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And this spiritual preparation will be realized, or the lack of it, at the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Of course, some may die before he returns. But the truth that we're looking at here applies. Be prepared. Jesus here uses a Jewish wedding to illustrate the need to be ready for his return. But we need to understand there are some cultural differences between the typical Jewish marriage rites and those we practice. To bridge the gap between that day and our day, and thereby give us greater understanding of what the disciples knew by experience, but that was their culture. When Jesus enunciated these truths here in this illustrative parable, they didn't need explanations. They already knew. We don't. So we'll look at some steps that were involved. They'll enlighten us, give us a better grasp of what was going on in the first century and what disciples understood and why Jesus used that parable. Step number one. It was a legal engagement contract that usually was arranged by the parents and sealed with a payment of a bridal price. Now get that. The parents would arrange that you will marry so-and-so. Can you imagine that? You'd have to depend on your parents' really, really, really good judgment. Step two was the betrothal or engagement period launched by a public ceremony where vows and gifts were exchanged. That period could last for as much as a year. And during that time, the new husband was responsible to demonstrate that he could earn a living. And he would build a house as well, where he and his bride would start their life out together. Now, the second step was binding. And it could only be dissolved by divorce. Even though the physical union of the couple had not been consummated, they were considered married. They were husband and wife. To help you see that, you remember the story of Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed, and she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph wanted to put her away or divorce her privately because he understood they were married, but they hadn't reached the final step yet. Step three was a wedding banquet or feast held at the end of the betrothal or engagement period, and it was usually held at the bride's home. After the wedding banquet, the bride went with her husband to their home. Now, the ceremony that is described in the parable that we're looking at this morning is the wedding banquet. It's the final step or stage in the marriage festivities. This third step of the marriage rite then is used by Jesus as a framework for this parable. And as we begin to delve into what our Lord is teaching by this parable, the spiritual lesson of preparedness, we will have as a heading the prepared and the unprepared. You see in verse 1 that time word, then. Then is when Jesus unexpectedly comes. He teaches this unexpected arrival in the previous verses. Instead of using the word then, we can say at that time. At that time, spiritual preparation or preparedness for entrance into the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to the 10 virgins who served as bridesmaids at a wedding. That's what our Lord is doing. He is using them to compare what the kingdom of heaven will be like when he comes. Why virgins? The custom was to use chaste, never married girls in their wedding ceremonies. Now, in verse 1, as we continue, the virgins are the bridesmaids. In the parable are representatives of the saved and the lost. The bridegroom stands for Christ. In verse 2, Jesus designates them as foolish and prudent. You say the prudent, some translations say wise. Jesus calls them either foolish or some foolish and some prudent. The question may be raised, well, why would he do this? It's obvious, he explains in verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Foolish. Now, the prudent ones, Jesus says in verse 4, in contrast, but the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps, prepared. So immediately you see there are the unprepared ones, the foolish ones, and the prepared ones. And the oil, obviously, represents preparedness. Preparedness. And let me explain it this way. Preparedness, not simply ready for his coming, it's having a relationship with Christ. This is preparedness. This is the foundational and essential matter for preparation for Jesus' coming. You have to have a relationship with him. This is borne out at the end of the parable. The foolish virgins were devoid of this indispensable need. Their lives were bereft of a relationship with Christ. The prudent ones, however, were possessors of salvation, as the end of the story clearly reveals. Now, What's fascinating about this? Both groups were anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. Both groups were anticipating, when you take it out of the parabolic form and refer it to what they represent, they were both looking for the coming of Christ. But only five were prepared for his coming. The foolish virgins had their eschatology right, the doctrine of last things. They understood that Christ is coming, but they had not acted on it by committing themselves savingly to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Messiah. They are professing Christians. They are believers in name only. They have their doctrine right in terms of the last things. They understand that, but they don't have a relationship with the one who's coming. The oil in the parable, as earlier stated, represents the reality of salvation. And the oil functions symbolically like the wedding clothes in a previous parable that Jesus told. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? The king, he had a feast, marriage feast for his son. In Matthew chapter 22, we see this and we can see the similarities. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. I'm not going to go through all of that. We did that here recently. Whereas in our parable of the virgins, we have oil that's representative of preparedness or salvation. Here, wedding clothes. Wedding clothes. And in verse 9 of Matthew 22, go therefore in the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast. So you see that's what's going on, and the slaves did it in verse 10. And in verse 11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He was unattired in the requisite wedding garment, which the king provided for all of the attendees. They had come hurriedly, and the king provided them the proper dress wear for the wedding feast. But this man didn't take it. So what does that mean? The wedding garment symbolized the righteousness of God that he provides. At salvation, all repentant sinners are clothed in the righteousness of God. The Old Testament furnishes us help in this regard. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, it talks about, clothe me in the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. The wedding garment was the robe of righteousness. And that man did not have it. Consequently, he was cast out. Verse 13, bind him and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man did not have the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ that God provides, and he was expelled from the wedding feast into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell. This man refused God's righteousness, preferring his own righteousness, a righteousness that cannot save, but most assuredly damns eternally. Like that man in that parable, the foolish virgins in this parable lacked what they needed for salvation. I want to tell you, the people can be associated with true believers, but they do not possess what the true believer has. Scripture is really clear about this. It has been from the beginning. The foolish versions had a, quote, form of godliness but deny its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. That word form in 2 Timothy 3, 5 refers to outward shape or appearance. On the outside, the false teachers, which is the reference there and apply to anybody who claims to be a follower of Christ, they externally appear no different from genuine believers, but no inner reality. They have what looks like a Christian life, but the fact of the matter is, it is only external. And that's been a problem in the church for ever. And it didn't begin when the church began. In fact, Jesus told us up front, he let it be known that that would happen, because whenever there are true believers, there will be the mingling among them of false believers. Matthew 13, 25. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares. Tares, darnel, are a type of wheat that is hard to distinguish from wheat until its head matures. You can see the field, you see the wheat and the tares growing together, you don't know which is which, because you can't distinguish them until there is the budding, the heading, the head, the maturing. Tares are like, all right, look-alike. They're look-alike believers. But they're not the real deal. And that's really critical. That's serious business. Pretense. These look-alike. Now, what's fascinating about these foolish virgins here is this. In the context of what Jesus is teaching in the Olivet Discourse, this needs to be understood. During the seven-year tribulation period, these people will hear the gospel from Christians. They will hear it from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Revelation 7. They will hear it from the two prophets in Jerusalem. They will hear it from an angel who stands in mid-heaven. They will hear the gospel repeatedly. They will hear it. And then the preaching of the gospel during that period of time, the Christians will let it be known, Jesus is coming. His coming is near, even at the door. Verse 33 of Matthew 24. Now, as the gospel is being preached, all these sources, here comes the word of God, the gospel, the good news. There will also be, as you've understood as we've worked through this, the horrific judgments that are taking place. But there will be no excuse for being unprepared for Jesus' coming. Those people will live through a time of unprecedented judgment and disaster on the planet. They will hear the gospel, will articulate the reasons for the things that are happening and that Jesus Christ is about to return, and they won't be prepared when he comes. How do you account for that? Simple. They will have an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. They'll have a facade of Christianity. They have a facade of following Christ, these foolish virgins, but they are not. That happens now. Don't think that that's only going to happen then. It's not unique to that time period. That happens now. There are people who occupy churches, people who come to church, people who are involved in church, but they are not people who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That happens. Perhaps they grew up in church. They know the language. But they really never come to saving faith in Christ. There's no repentance there. May I just add, there has to be fruit. It's not enough to make a profession. The prudent virgins, on the other hand, are the genuine articles. They have truly trusted Christ and are expecting His coming. Now, what's fascinating here in verse 5? While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Nothing wrong with that. It's late at night. The bridegroom is delayed. And these young women, they've talked and they've regaled one another with whatever. And they've grown weary and now they slumber. The bridegroom delaying. We don't know why in terms of the story and the wedding rites that were used there upon which this lesson is based, why he was delayed, who knows what. But the fact is he was delayed. It could possibly be that by saying he delaying, Jesus is hinting of a delay in his return. That his return would not be immediate in the sense that they were on their way to Jerusalem and the disciples were thinking, oh, he's going there to set up his kingdom. And Jesus letting, no, that's not the case. Luke 19:11, the parable of the minas. Delay. The second coming of Christ must be viewed from God's perspective. Look with me briefly, if you will, 2 Peter 3. There must be a divine perspective in viewing this matter. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, begins this way. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. One day. God doesn't view time as we do. We consider a millennium, 1,000 years, a long time. And it is from our perspective. But it's just a day in his sight. Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. But for God, that's just 2 days. He is an eternal being. The delay is really not one because the day of Christ's return has been fixed in eternity. Eternity past. And is immutably inscribed on his divine calendar of future events. It will happen at the precise moment that God has determined before he created the universe. Jesus is scheduled to come on that day. Fascinatingly, think about that, that the second coming of Christ was determined before there was a world for him to come to. Why the delay from our perspective? Why such a lengthy period of time? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you. When he says you there, he's referring to the elect, not the people who are saved or there. He's patient toward them. What is he doing? He is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what he's doing. But we don't know when all will come. That moment of those people who come to faith in God says, that's it. You may go now, Christ. Don't you sit out there and thinking, well, I think God's got a whole bunch of more folk to save. Well, a whole bunch, I just wait a minute. You don't know that. You may not live to see it. So the delay there, back in Matthew 25. or they were sleeping. We've seen the prepared and the unprepared. The crisis of unpreparedness emerges. Verse 6, but at midnight there is a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. It awakens them. The bridegroom, he's here, come meet him. That word, meet, is from a word that was often used of official welcoming of dignitaries. When Christ returns, he is coming to establish his earthly kingdom, and those who are prepared will be ready to meet him or welcome him. The virgins were all to get up and go and meet the bridegroom. They were to proceed with him with their torches lit, the light the way is dark, and as he goes to the bride to get her from her father's house to take her home, and all of that, they're to go. But notice something here. First, verse 7, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Let me explain this. Lamps are literally torches. There was a pole with a rag, a wick cloth rag atop it. So what they do trim, they would cut off the burned parts. And then they would saturate the wick cloth in fresh oil. But you have to have the oil with you to do that. Remember, the foolish virgins didn't take any oil. They did not anticipate there might be a delay. They weren't prepared. So what could they do? They could trim their lamps, but they couldn't do anything in order to cause them to be lit, to be a part of the procession to the bride's house. And of course, in their desperation, in their folly of unpreparedness, in the crisis that has arisen because of their unpreparedness spiritually, as we understand it ultimately mean, they say to the prudent, verse 8, give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out, really. They ask, help us. Now you notice, verse 9, the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Salvation cannot be transferred in part to another person. Salvation is a personal, it's an individual gift to a person that is received by faith. You can't share your mama's religion. Your daddy was faithful, that won't get you in. You have to have a personal relationship with Christ yourself. I've talked to people talking about, well, my mama prayed for me, my grandma prayed for me. I said, that's well and good. That won't cut it when you stand before the Lord. It's an individual reception. The foolish virgins would have to go and buy oil from the dealers. That's what they said. Buy some for yourselves. Oh, can you buy salvation? No, Jesus doesn't intend that by this. He's not saying you can purchase salvation. No, you can't do that. It's not what he intends. This is what Scripture says about it in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's a summons by Isaiah to all who are lost. Come, and you can purchase salvation. How do you purchase salvation? How do you buy without money? Simple. Repent and faith. That's the currency in the kingdom, repent and faith. Faith and repentance, two sides of the same medium of exchange. That's how it's done. The dealers here, of course, for purposes of the parable, they would understand there were dealers. There were people in their homes, they sold oil kind of a storefront from the houses, and you could purchase the oil that you needed. You could go to them. It's late at night. And so ultimately, Jesus is not talking about buying oil from mere human beings. He is referring to dealers. He's talking about God, God alone. For he alone is the source of salvation. You can't get it from anyone else. I can tell you who can save you. I can point you to the one who can redeem you, but I can't save you. So the prepared and unprepared, we've seen them. The crisis of unpreparedness. Here's the tragedy. The next heading, final, next to the final one. Too late to prepare. Verse 10. And while they're going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. They were attempting to prepare when it's too late. Those who were redeemed, they were the ready ones, they were the prepared ones, the prudent bridesmaids. They went in to the wedding feast. They went in to the kingdom, its earthly manifestation. The final four words here in verse 10, the door was shut. There is finality to that. The same kind of finality that we understand when Noah and his family entered the ark. Remember? And it says in the book of Genesis that God shut the door. The unprepared were forever shut out, forever excluded. The door of salvation. The opportunity was closed for them. Here's a word from the living God. Take this to heart. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, is the day of salvation. Now and the day. Acceptable time. There is a time, this is what this text means, there is a time in God's providence when he listens to sinners and responds to those who are repentant and believe. Now is that time. He listens. You better call on him while he's listening. There are some people who have the audacity to think that they will wait till they sow all their wild oats, do all the stuff that they want to do, and then at the last moment when they're decrepit and can't do anything else, and they realize, you know, I'm about to die, I'm going to call on him. Save me, Lord. Do you not know you can send away your day of opportunity? You got to do it while you can. And the foolish virgins, they had all that time to prepare, and they missed out. They were too late. They were excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Now in verse 12, we hear this word. But he answered. They came in verse 11. Saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. They wanted to be in the kingdom. They wanted to enter in. But he said in verse 12, truly I say to you, I do not know you. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. When Jesus says, I do not know you, what he means is I have no relationship with you. And this is not new. Jesus has already covered this. In Matthew 7:21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus' words. If they had a relationship with him, a saving relationship, if they'd entered in there by the narrow gate and on the narrow road, guess what their lives would have been? Godly. Now in verse 13 of Matthew 25, it says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Here's the final heading, the warning to be prepared. Jesus, by saying, therefore, he is drawing the conclusion from what he just taught. Stay awake, watch, be alert, because you do not know the day or the hour. It's unknown to you. Now, the question we ask, because I ask it, is, how does that practically work out? How do you function? How do you live? You know, staying awake. I know Jesus is not talking about don't sleep at night. He's not saying that, obviously. It's a figure. He said, don't be spiritually apathetic and all of that. So how does that work out in my life? How do I do it? How do you do it? How do you stay awake? Okay. I'll tell you how. Luke chapter 21. Jesus talking about the same subject matter. He provides help for us. We're going to look at a couple of passages here, and we will know then how do you fulfill what he just said in our primary text. Luke 21. And verse 34. Jesus, of course, is talking about his second coming. And that's the parallel passage. That's what's going on. And it says here, but be on guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Here it is. Let's explain it just briefly, share a little of this, what it means. I believe believers are in view here. Be on your guard. Be vigilant. Be anticipating the second coming of Christ. We talked about that a little bit last week. You want to pursue personal holiness. It says, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation. There's a nausea, I am told, associated with drinking, drunkenness. Worries of life. What our Lord is saying here, while you're anticipating my coming, do not be overcome, do not be weighed down, do not be burdened with the issues and struggles and temptations of a fallen world. Think about that. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's against God, Antichrist, all of that. We're not to be burdened and worried down by all of that. We're to be anticipating the second coming of Christ. That's what Jesus says do, right? That's so contrary to what you hear. I bet you if you took a survey, you probably wouldn't get, but maybe 2 or 3% of Christians will even indicate anything like this as how we're to relate to life now in a fallen world and the coming of Christ. Because we're so biblically unattuned and illiterate about what Jesus says, how we're to conduct ourselves as we wait on him. Worries of life? Not to be worried about all this stuff. What is it going to do? You aren't going to change anything. Worry yourself to death, you'll be dead and stuff still be going on. Do what Jesus says do. You say, well, look what they're doing. You know, one day they're going to give an account. God will take care of all of that. He'll take care of you too. Trust him. By the way, may I just add this? You're okay because if you belong to Christ, it doesn't really ultimately matter at all what happens now. Because you're going to go be with him. Think biblically. So that's what our Lord says. Don't let that day come and catch you worried and dissipating and drunkenness. No Christian will be getting drunk. May I expand on that? I'm about to get out of time, but I'm going to talk about it, all right? No Christian has any business in drunkenness, because what happens in drunkenness, there's vile behavior. You add a sin to sins. Put that bottle down. Don't let it lead to drunkenness. That's what Jesus says. Now there's not only that. Romans 13. You want to hear what the Lord, through Paul, has to say. Romans 13, beginning at verse 11. I want you to get a biblical understanding. Verse 11 of Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now let me just take a little of this apart, unpack it just a brief moment. Awakened from sleep, he's not talking about literal physical sleep. He is talking about being spiritually apathetic, being indifferent. He's talking to Christians. You're not to be spiritually apathetic regarding spiritual issues. And then he explains further in verse 11, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. He is not talking about justification. He's not talking about sanctification here. He is talking about glorification. He means our presence with the Lord is closer now than it has ever been. This is nearly 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote that. So you know it's closer now than then. Our future glorification. You see, the biblical mindset is such, you think about the things that God wants you to think about, what Jesus wants you to think about. That's how we have our focus. Verse 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Therefore, this is what happens. Here's the inference, consequence drawn. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light here refers to practical righteousness. Practical righteousness protects you from evil. It protects you from the temptations that will come. Practical righteousness, you're to put that on. You're not to be indifferent regarding the things of God, and you're to have the armor of righteousness. When you get up in the morning, put it on. If you don't have it on now, put it on before we go out the door. Practical righteousness. Obeying the Lord. Now, further, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day. Walk meaning our conduct. Not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Those things are not to be a part of our life. None of them. And you put that stuff off. Now notice, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is meaning by that is this: sanctification. Bearing his image. Looking like him. That's how God wants us to live. And both of these texts talk about these things in relation to the coming of Christ, our future. This is real Christianity, people. This is how you were to live. You say, I didn't know that. I know, because you don't see it often or hear it. Get in the Word. That's how we live. Let me finish with this final clause here in verse 14. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't plan. Provision, do not plan. Ah, I want to do that. That evil desire, I want to do. No, don't make any provision to do that. Don't go anywhere. Don't look at anything. Don't do anything that making provisions for the flesh. Those evil impulses that are contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. That's how you live in anticipation of the coming of Christ. That's how you live in anticipation of the rapture which will come before the second coming of Christ. That's how we're to live. That's how eschatology becomes worked out in your life. It has an impact on you now. The future does. I'm going to tell you what you want. When Jesus comes, you want to be able to present to him a heart that has been faithful to him. That's what you want. He shows us how to do it. And may God help us to do that very thing. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its clarity and its direction for us, its guidance, its impact on us, and showing us how we are really to live. We're a distinct people because we've been bought by the blood of Christ, and we belong to you. We're not like our neighbors who are lost. We're not like our co-workers who are lost. We're not like our fellow students in school who are lost. We're different. We belong to Christ. Help us to think about that reality and live out that reality according to your word, by your Spirit's power, that we might glorify you and be people that can be used by you to reach lost men and women who need the saving grace of Christ. So we offer them the gospel backed up by life that is different and distinct, even in their eyes, from theirs. I pray these things for your glory and honor and our joy as we wait for your Son from heaven to come and take us home to be in your house. These things I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.